Conrad Mbewe with us from Lusaka, Zambia. He is the pastor of Kobwata Baptist Church, where he's been for several years. We could go on and on with a resume of accolades and a great introduction. He would probably prefer me not, so I'll introduce him as a friend of mine who's come to preach today. So, Conrad, as I pray, you come and break God's word for us. God, we thank you for this opportunity, for allowing us to come together around your word. God, we pray that you would make this book live. God, as we hear the preaching of your word, we pray that you would grant us grace to be doers of your word and not hearers only. For Christ's sake, amen.
Well, brethren, it's an opportunity that I've been looking forward to for a while, to come and be with you on this occasion and to share with you from God's word, little knowing what the Lord himself had in store for me on the occasion. But I'd like to quickly say that it's amazing how in our minds, when we have two or three things happening at the same time, and one of them is of great magnitude, you find that for many years to come, you remember all those together because of that one event. And I can well imagine that probably for the next 20, 30 years, if the Lord spares my life, I will remember visiting your church the first time because of the Lord's providence back home in taking my sister to be with him. So it's not all negative. There's something positive about what the Lord has done in just welding our lives together. Please do turn with me to Romans and chapter 9. Romans 9. I said to Anthony, well, at least I wrote to him, that in sharing with you from the book of Romans, it's primarily because it's fairly fresh in my own heart. That's the series that we are presently going through back home. And I was particularly moved by the way in which the Apostle Paul began this chapter. As some of you will know, Romans 9 is really the beginning of a new section in the book of Romans. It's a section in which he is wrestling with no doubt an issue that most of us wrestle with. And it is the lack of conversion, especially with respect to people you would expect to turn to Christ, either because they live in a context where the gospel is preached regularly, or because they are in a home which is a Christian home, and consequently they are exposed to the gospel again and again, or as was the case with Apostle Paul, the people of Israel, their very history is filled with the backdrop of the coming Messiah, the entire system of atonement that makes up the Pentateuch was something that was echoed across the corridors of time among their own people over and over again. And therefore, to be in a place where the gospel is so profusely made known and yet to find so few people responding to it invariably raises the question, where is the problem? And in these three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, the apostle, as a master theologian and no doubt an inspired servant of God, answers this question. And like an artist who is really gifted by God, he uses but three strokes of paint. paint to produce this wonderful canvas that shows us something of the beauty of God's dealings with his people. In chapter 9, he basically points to the sovereign election of God as the answer to that question. That it's because God has already chosen those whom he will bring to himself. In chapter 10, he points to human responsibility, and it is the whole issue of faith. And he says that these individuals who have not responded to the gospel haven't done so because they have not believed in the Lord Jesus. The promise of God is clear. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then in chapter 11, he intertwines these two. He brings in the thread of God's sovereignty and human responsibility in a historical outworking, and finally shows us as he stands gazing in a panoramic way across the entire landscape of God's dealings with us. He bursts forth in that doxology that I trust has made so much to all of us. Who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. What a wonderful section of scripture. A lot of meat there to occupy the greatest mind. And at the same time, a lot of emotion and affection to ignite the affections of any truly religious soul. My interest is in the first three verses of Romans 9. And the reason why I'm taking you there is because chapter 9 of Romans is about God's election. And it's deep theology. One would have expected a kind of approach by the Apostle Paul that is all head, that's simply dealing with truth in an abstract way. But look at the way in which Paul begins this section. He begins with a broken heart. That's what it does. And the truth that invariably comes to mind when I think about this is simply the fact that Christianity is a religion of the heart. It doesn't matter which section of its truths you may be meditating upon, your heart must be involved. If it's all heads and your heart is not affected, you are not dealing with divine truth as God would have you to deal with it. Even the doctrine of election. And surely, if the doctrine of election is handled as the Apostle Paul handles it here, then clearly every other truth from the heart of God ought to be handled the same. Very well then, what do we learn from this passage of scripture that's already been read for us that we ought to take home with us today? I think first of all, it is the fact that this truth concerning our state before God and the state of the human race before God is one that we ought to respond to with sincere reflection. That it is one that we ought to say, God, you know my heart. Not simply that God, if you were to take me through a theological exam, you know that I would tick the right boxes. But rather, that God, you know my heart concerning this matter. And that's where Paul begins from. Look at the way he puts it in the first verse of Romans and chapter 9. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. He's about to speak here concerning his own evangelistic passion as he reflects upon the spiritual state of the people of Israel. And he's saying, with respect to his own evangelistic passion, that what I am about to say is something which, if God were here in person, I would repeat without blush. And brethren, I think it's important that as we deal with biblical truth, and as we reflect on our own response to it, that there should be that level of sincerity. That this is something about which, if God were here in person, he would say yea and amen to what I'm saying. I mean, the things Paul says in this verse, really, he's saying the same thing three times over. To say I'm speaking the truth is the same thing as saying I'm not lying. To say I'm speaking the truth at least ought to be the same thing as saying my conscience is clear. My conscience bears me witness before God. Why say it so many times over and over again? I think it's because Paul had been terribly abused, physically abused, by the people of Israel. Over and over again, they had tried to kill him. You would expect that in the light of the kind of enmity they had against him, he would really be wishing them evil. And therefore, he wants us to be under no such thought whatsoever. That what he's about to say to us concerning his desire for them, for their well-being, is one that we should really, really believe. Let me ask you, because no doubt you've had your fair share of sharing the gospel, and probably it's cost you something. Friends, relations have scoffed and mocked you. They've perhaps even made life very difficult for you. And as we share this morning, I want you to bring before your own mind some of those faces. Those individuals who probably would wish you to have a living hell right now. The challenge of Paul's example here is, would you honestly say, I'm speaking the truth, I'm not lying, my conscience bears me witness, I want to see them saved? That's a real challenge. And yet that's what Paul is telling us here. Especially as he's about to enter into this opening up concerning the truth of election. Brethren, I don't know about you, but it makes me realize that there are heights of spirituality that I still need to climb. That the religion that God, by His grace, has made me party to is one that has heights that I still need to soar, and I need to climb higher and higher and higher. The second truth that we learn from the Apostle Paul here very quickly is the fact that this reality is a deeply emotional one. It's a deeply emotional one. I've already said this to you, that Christianity is a matter of the heart. And you cannot divorce the heart from the reality of emotion. Look at the way he puts it in this passage and in the second verse. Paul says, this is what I'm speaking the truth about. This is what I'm not lying about. This is what my conscience bears me witness about. That I have great sorrow. I have unceasing anguish in my heart concerning the present state of the people of Israel. Paul is speaking about this concerning people that have stoned him and even leaving him for dead. He's speaking like this about people who have even waylaid him in the hope that they would kill him. And he's saying, I don't just have sorrow, but great sorrow. And not just with anguish, but relentless, unceasing anguish concerning these people. Now, in this matter, Paul does not stand alone. King David in Psalm 119, and verse 136 speaks in this way concerning the people of Israel as they were living in sin. Psalm 119 and verse 136. He says there, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. I'm weeping over this as I look around and see a people that are sold to sin, despite your self-revelation to them, despite the grace that you have offered unto them. I weep concerning this matter. And I trust we're also familiar with Jeremiah and the way in which he puts it in the ninth chapter and verse 1, the eloquence of Jeremiah there, the picture that he borrows in order to make us appreciate how he feels again concerning the people of Israel. He puts it this way, Jeremiah 9 and verse 1, "Oh, that my head were waters." In other words, full of water. "And my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." In his case, he's also bemoaning not simply the fact that here are my kith and kin that have broken God's law, but here they are paying for it through the temporal judgment of God upon them. He's not indifferent to their immediate suffering. In the next book that again came from his pain, the book of Lamentations, he's normally referred to as the weeping prophet, isn't he? This is the way he puts it towards the end of chapter 3. Lamentations. He says in verse 48 of chapter 3, "My eyes flow with rivers of tears because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes will flow without ceasing, without respite, until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees." And here he says it again, "My eyes cause me grief at the fate of all the daughters of my city." Jeremiah felt it. It was a deeply emotional issue to him. And that's what Paul is referring to here. As if that were not enough, we have the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ himself on earth. He who is the sovereign one, he who himself lies behind the doctrine of election. What was his attitude towards the people of Israel as they rejected all his stretching out his hand and calling them to come to him for salvation? Look and chapter 19. Look and chapter 19. If ever there was an indictment against us when we hide behind the doctrine of election for the stony hardness of our own hearts, it's the example of Christ. Luke 19 and verse 41. "And when he drew near and saw the city, Jesus wept over it, saying, Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Jesus wept. He who himself chose those whom he would serve. He wept. Oh, brethren, beware of mere head knowledge about evangelism, about the fate of those who are outside Christ. These things must affect you. They must. Jesus here was referring to God's temporal judgment. And yet he still wept. Clearly, the backdrop of it all was the eternal judgment that was to come upon those who would harden their hearts against him. We too must weep. Hell is real. It is eternal. If God has given us hearts, and he has. And if he has revealed his truth, and he has. These two cannot meet in the same place and leave us emotionless. They can't. At least they didn't do it for the Apostle Paul. As he is about to unfold his understanding of why the vast number of Israelites are responding in hardness of heart towards this good and glorious good news, gospel of Jesus Christ, he says, I've got great sorrow. I've got unceasing anguish. What I'm about to speak about breaks my heart. I hope it breaks yours also. But one more truth that we see from Paul, and it's this, that if we have a biblical view and biblical balance concerning God's sovereign election and human responsibility, we won't just have honesty. We won't just be emotional when we come to this issue. But we will be willing to pay a price to even jeopardize ourselves and our lives for the sake of the issue of the salvation of others. The statement Paul makes here is a powerful statement. Back to our text. He puts it this way. Verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. My kinsmen, according to the flesh. This is not simply about the salvation of the human race. No doubt, Paul was affected about it. But here were a people that were close to him. Here were his kith and kin, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. It affected him deeply. They were closely related to him. He couldn't be indifferent to what was taking place to them. And no doubt as we read these words, our minds go back to Moses, don't we? He had a similar situation on his hands in Exodus 32. When having come from the Mount Sinai, finding the people of Israel in idolatry, seeing the wrath of God coming down upon them, God refusing to take them into the promised land, Moses in the midst of that confusion, on the one hand, a stubborn people, on the other, a holy God, and there he is in the middle of all that, turns to God and pleads with him that it were better that he himself would be blotted out of the book of life than have God to abandon his people. What a statement. What an expression of love. That's not simply a leader fulfilling his charge and his duty. Here's a person who's thrown his heart into his work and thrown himself into the work too. That's what Christianity is about. It's not about passing exams, over having a knowledge of truth tucked away behind our eyes. It is that these truths have affected us to the level of emotions and to the level of our will. That we are willing to sacrifice for the eternal well-being of others. Isn't that what has made the church such an evangelistic institution, such a missionary enterprise? It's an enigma that the world has failed to explain away, that when missionaries were making their way into, at that time, the dark continent of Africa with absolutely nothing of the comforts of the Western world, and as many of them were arriving there and soon after being bundled back as corpses because of the various diseases that at that time had absolutely no medicine. More and more missionaries crossed the ocean. How can you do that? You're heading for death. There's enough evidence. You've lost your own brothers and sisters who've gone there. Hell is real. God's holiness is real. The means of the salvation of the perishing is in my hand. I must do something about it. That's what Paul is saying here. That if the salvation of the Israelites means the damnation of one man, and that one man is myself, may it be so. if anything shows that we have become Christians, it is this, that we have become like God. If anything shows that we have become like God, it is when we love. And God's own love for the perishing involved a giving sacrificially. A giving of His own Son. And if we put ourselves in the shoes of God's own Son, it is a giving of Himself. He took our sins in His body on the tree that we might become the righteousness of God. He perished in our place. So surely, if we have become like Him, then the whole issue of salvation, the bringing of the lost into the kingdom, will be something we will want to do something about, including sacrificing for it. And Paul says, if God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were here, visible to your eyes, there would be no difference. Saying it's true. That's how He feels. What a challenge. What a challenge. Especially that He's about to open up the subject of election. He's immediately removing it from the lecture theater. He's taken it into a surgical theater. And He's opening up our hearts there. Saying, that's where it belongs. If we're handling it biblically, that's where it belongs. Brethren, this is true Calvinism. This is what it really means to hold God's truth in right balance. To come to the Sabbath of election without it moving our hearts to the depths of emotion is to be hyper-Calvinists. So just there. So just there. May God help us to reflect something of this reality in our hearts. May God help us to be individuals that are moved by a perishing world, a stubborn world, a reckless world, yea, a wicked and idolatrous world. By the help of the Holy Spirit, may we experience from time to time, in the privacy of our closets, a depth of emotion that we cannot put into words, where we just break down and weep. The Lord knows what that grief means in more eloquence than words can ever express. a preacher who once asked what he could do to move his own people to turn from sin to salvation. The preacher answered him in just two words: dry tears. He didn't mean by that you should fake the tears. It was basically asking the question, have you been broken by the state of the perishing? That's what I want to leave with us this morning. Dry tears. Let's pray. Eternal and gracious God, a passage such as this is convicting. For we immediately realize there are depths that we haven't sounded of the Christian faith. There are heights that we haven't sought. Grant, O God, that we may never be content with where we have reached in our spiritual experience. Grant, O God, that words such as this may be a mirror before which we bring our souls, and having done so, help us to make amends, that we might be the kind of people you want us to be, that we may leave a profound impact upon our own day and upon our generation. Lord, not for our glory, but for yours and yours alone. But may it also be for the good of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.